Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Acts chapter 20. There we'll begin. We'll finish in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me add to Caleb's greeting this morning, a little bit earlier, my own. It's good to see you. Good to have familiar faces back home. And we're also excited to see new folks. Some of you are here looking at a church for your children. And we want you to know how much it would be our privilege to extend your love and care for them, to them as shepherds and brothers and sisters. And we have enjoyed having that opportunity in days gone by and appreciate that opportunity and appreciate as well the stewardship and the trust. It's particularly acute to many of us as several families are sending their own children to other schools and move them in, and we're experiencing all the ripping and tearing and all the other stuff that's going on with that in some of these days as they're sort of moving to different phases of life. And probably today would have been the perfect day to preach a message about that kind of stuff. But as Mike mentioned in his prayer, I'll be traveling to Brazil tomorrow. And one of the assignments that I've been given there is to speak to the emergent church. And I wanted to practice on you today. I apologize for practicing. And this is not my normal thing, because I don't have anything to say to you. To just take a text and preach through texts. And we'll begin next week as Mike preaches looking through the first part of the book of Ephesians. And we'll be in Ephesians about thinking about what it means to be in Christ beginning next week. But today I want to raise a challenge and a warning, if I could, about some of these things. Because this is very popular in the Christian culture today. There are 1,000 things that could be said about the emergent and emerging church. And I want to begin with a couple of disclaimers. Obviously, you can't say everything that can be said. And it's been an interesting experience over the weeks as I've been preparing and studying this and thinking about it. As I've spoken to different people from age 20 to a man who is in his 60s. And I said, I'm going to be preaching about the emergent church. What are some important things you think I ought to say? Every one of them has said, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't paint with too broad a brush. And so I do want to begin by saying that there are different veins of emerging or emergent churches out there, and the movement has different veins and different emphases. And today I want to be particularly concentrating on the one that I think is dangerous and is even heretical, and try to think about some biblical responses to that. I don't know that any of you are necessarily tempted by the writings of Rob Bell or Brian McLaren or Tony Jones or Steve Chalky. Maybe you are. Maybe you've been reading some of that, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with reading. But those are some of the names that I want to speak to in particular today and some of the things that they're holding forth and the emphasis that they're having, particularly amongst young men and women. There's a considerable influence out there. And we need to be aware of that. And whether you're biting some of this stuff off and believing it or not, you need to be prepared to maybe respond to roommates or classmates or people that you meet on the campus or folks that you're having conversations with in the workplace. And so I want to kind of raise some of those alarms today. And that's the goal. All right? So as we do that today, may God help us to think carefully and biblically and humbly. If you would like to do some reading, if you've never done any and you would like to, I recommend a couple of books, one by D.A. Carson called Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, and then one by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck called Why We're Not Emergent, written by two guys who should be. And it's a very thoughtful and very helpful in trying to understand what's going on out there. And it's, I think, our responsibility to be sort of up to speed on some of these things. So, I hope, I pray, more than just practicing for Brazil, this will encourage and help and strengthen our own hearts. Would you look in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. Paul is here speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, church he planted. And he's about to go away from them after spending significant amounts of time there teaching in their midst. He says, I've taught you both publicly and from house to house everything that is profitable, both repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he moves on into verse 28, he says to these leaders of the church, the elders there in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word being translated pastors or shepherds as well in other places. He says, of the church of which God has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If we can stop there for just a moment, recognize that this is a significant warning against false teaching. That's the first thing I want us to see today, is that we need to hear from the Scriptures a warning against false teaching. And Paul, remember, has been there teaching for 3 years, and he recognizes the weightiness of the responsibility of the elders, the leaders in the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves. So he's saying you need to be watching and guarding your own hearts and the things that you think and believe to be true, and how you understand the Word of God to be taught. And then also the flock of God that he has purchased with his own blood. He's obtained it by the shedding of the blood of his own Son. The preciousness and the weightiness of the church, the body of Christ, this gathering, this local expression of the body of Christ is laid out for us here in very clear and distinct terms. And that this gathering that we have week after week is precious to God because it has been purchased by the shedding of the blood of his own Son. And so he has a great care and a tenderness and a concern for us, beloved. And yet, with all of the truth that can be poured out and laid before us, if the Apostle Paul had been the pastor for 3 years and then departed and went off to Brazil or someplace else to plant more churches or do something, he's warning that false teachers can come and give twisted things, speak twisted things, and lead the disciples, the followers of Christ, away, to lead them astray. And so the warning is clearly made for us to have our radars up, if you will, to know that there is a need for protection because the flock of God is precious to God and because the flock of God is vulnerable to false teachings. I said this last week, I'll say it again. If the flock of God, 1 year separated from Paul as the pastor, the Apostle Paul, not this Paul, from the Apostle Paul as a pastor, is vulnerable to false teaching, how much more then could we be vulnerable 2,000 years later to false teaching? How much more could those kinds of things sneak into the church? And the scary part is that he says, men will arise up from among yourselves. He's talking to the elders. And so he's saying, men who are a part, they're church staff, they're church leaders and pastors, and from those men will come twisted things which will lead disciples astray. Now, in the text that we'll look at in just a moment, in fact, I'll ask you to go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing there in 1 Timothy to one who is his disciple. He could, I think, very accurately be called Paul's son in the faith. In fact, Paul calls him that. He is Paul's spiritual offspring, as it were. And Timothy has been sent to pastor this church in Ephesus. And he is writing to Timothy now to encourage Timothy in his pastoral duties in the church at Ephesus because the very thing that Paul warned about has taken place. Errors have arisen within the church. And so Paul is giving him instructions about what to do. And I want to read this passage beginning in verse 14, just a short section, to be a reminder about what we are to be as the church. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. A pillar and a buttress, or a foundation, a ground, a place on which truth rests, like a roof rests on the weight-bearing walls of this building. Pillars, foundation, truth. Okay? There's the word picture for us to think about what the church is in terms of how Paul's describing it for Timothy. Now, the point that I'd like to make is that as soon as we see Timothy dealing with error in the church at Ephesus, and the kinds of error that he's dealing with, we are dealing with today. And there's no difference as we face false teachers that lead other folks astray. And while there are some worthy efforts in the broader emerging church movement, and we don't want to throw away the baby, the good things that are there, in the heart of some of those things in the movement, there are some various and dangerous ideas being taught. Most of the leaders that I mentioned earlier in the emergent church movement came from conservative, fundamental, faithful churches. And they are reacting to some of the emptiness of tradition that was in those churches, the lack of willingness of people to reach out and love the unlovely, to care for those who need ministry, to demonstrate mercy to those who are hurting. They saw those tendencies in the church and they're reacting to that. They saw the emptiness and the shallowness of seeker churches and some of the flash and the polish of those things, and they're reacting to that, and rightly so. There needs to be adjustment and reformation in the church. The church ought to always be reforming. There's always progress for the church to make. We've not arrived. We don't have a perfect church here by a long shot. For those of you here for the first time, I'll just go ahead and get it all on the table, okay? We have not arrived. So, and we will not, well, we have not arrived. So, we don't want to cast away good things that are a part of the movement. We also want to realize that the culture has indeed shifted. One of the things that these folks are saying is that the cultural shift is not being addressed. And you can't argue with the fact that the culture is different now. Those of you who are my age, old people, if you remember the days of our youth in trying to go out and share the gospel with people, we could see someone knock on their door. They would come to the door and say, "Hi, welcome, come in and sit down with us." And we could ask them questions like, "If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven?" And they'd say, "Well, you know, I don't really know that for sure. I think about how I want to go to heaven a lot, but you know, I know I'm not perfect." And you know, that we could have that conversation. You could walk into a stranger's house 20 years ago, maybe even 15 years ago, and have that conversation. You cannot do that today. You can't walk into strangers. You come and knock on people's doors now. You can't just walk into their home. You know, they'll call the police. They may think you're trying to steal something or sell something or any of that, and they don't want to be disturbed. The culture is different, beloved. And if we refuse to see that and accept that, we're just blind and arrogant and prideful and stubborn and stiff-necked. We are living in a day when there's an amazing level of biblical illiteracy. People have no framework or concept for sin and heaven and hell and eternal life. And if you said, "Do you know for sure that you would go to heaven when you die?" They don't even have a category for certainty. They don't even believe that absolute truths and certainty is something you can possess. Those are the people that are out there in our world. They're working beside you and going to school with you and living next door to you and me. I act like I don't live in the community. So there is much false teaching that's being poured out. And we need to understand that the church does need to adjust its methods, not its message. We do need to adjust our way we respond to the culture and think about that. And I think the Bible is giving us a provision for false teaching. That's the second thing I'd like for you to see. Not only a warning against false teaching, but a provision for false teaching. And that is nestled here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul begins his letter to Timothy, and very at the very beginning in verse 3, he talks about charging people about not teaching any different doctrine. And he's responding to the error that's going on. He exalts Christ as the one who's come to save sinners in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he speaks to the ways that we ought to respond and interact with people. And then in verse 3, he begins to give qualifications for overseers and deacons. And in verse 14, he talks about writing these things. And so all of that recognition of error and then the establishment of leadership in the church is a response to this false teaching. And so Paul is setting forth the way that the church ought to be established and set up and function under its leadership and teaching of the truth as the response to this false teaching. There are so many things wandering around in my head about this that I may say things twice today, okay? But one of the key elements that we need to respond to with this emerging church movement is their tendency is to call themselves reformers. Well, when the reformers in the 16th century responded or called for the reformation of the church, it was because the church had drifted away from the Bible, and they were calling the church back to the Bible and to respond to the scriptures. What these so-called reformers are doing is seeing the culture shift away, and they're calling the church to go with it. They're calling the church to adjust to the culture. And that's not reformation. I'll come back to that probably. But let's look at a couple of things within this provision for false teaching. First of all, there's a provision for biblical behavior in the house of God. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that, with the result of, in order that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And again, we get this sense of the weightiness of this provision of God that He's given to us, the church. The institution, beloved, young people, the institution of the church is God's gift to His people for provision so that there can be a foundation for truth. I'll remind you that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when John has this vision, he sees these seven golden lampstands, and verse 13 tells us that in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And I preached from this passage some months ago to say and remind you that even with all of her warts and imperfections, Jesus is in the midst of His church. That's the place where Christ has vested Himself. Jesus loves the church. He has given His life for the church. He is redeeming and transforming the church. He is purifying the church so that one day she will be His pure and unblemished bride, to be His bride for all eternity. And that is the work that He is doing in us here in Auburn, Alabama, beloved, through the church. And with all of its brokenness, this is where I want to be. I don't want to be running out on the edge or the periphery someplace, but I want to be where Christ is, and Christ is in the midst of His church. The church gathered week after week in Alabama and in Brazil and in Japan and in South and Asia and all over the planet. That's where Christ is. And so God has given us His church to help us ward off false teaching. And secondly, not only is it teaching us how to behave and how to construct and calling us to have a church with pastors and elders and deacons and so forth, but He's giving us a divine foundation for the people of God. This weight, this emphasis that's placed on the church as the buttress and the foundation or the pillar of the truth is there because it is the church that is to dispense or disseminate or to herald or to proclaim the truth of God. She is the one, the place that truth is supposed to be set forth from. What truth? Well, let's look to the lips of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we're to be heralding the truth of Christ, the person and work of Christ, the redeeming grace of Christ, the way that men can be made right with God, the only hope that you have to be in the kingdom of God for all eternity through Christ. That is the truth that the church is supposed to be heralding. We're to be holding this up so that men might gaze upon the truth of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the beauty of Christ. We're to defend the spread of the truth of God. in the way that we worship, the songs that we sing, the preaching, and the heralding of the truth. We're to hold up Christ in our witness, in our community. We're to have the words of Christ on our lips. And we're to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us of eternal life. And we're to defend the truth of Christ as the people of God, the church spread out through the community day by day through the holiness of our lives. Lives that are pointed towards Christ and trying to live like Christ to the honor of Christ in the way that we study and work and pay our taxes and drive and play ball and all the stuff that we do. So that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, that we do all things as unto the Lord. That's what God is calling us to be as His people, in our witness to the world, in our purity, in our repentance, in our pursuit of holiness. So, in the perseverance of the saints, Christ keeps us as His bride, pure and without blemish, and apart from the truth of the church being taught in the community and in this the world where we live, the truth falls down. And that's not to say that the truth is dependent on men, but it is to say that where we are not holding up the truth of the gospel as the church of Christ, then into that vacuum will come lies and errors and personal opinions and every kind of corruption. One author says, the silence of the church of Christ is a banishment and rejection of truth. And so, one of the reasons I'm making such a big deal about this, and we're going to try to think about these things in more detail now in just a moment, but this emerging church movement hates the institution of the church. Does not like the idea of elders and pastors and those who might have authority. Does not like, you know, I said this to you a couple of weeks ago. Some people think you're crazy for sitting here and listening to somebody talk for 30 or 40 minutes. That proclamation has no place in the emerging church. The emerging church is about dialogue, conversation. I would be just sitting in the circle with you and in these kinds of places. So there's no sense of authority of God's word or certainty or those kinds of things. And that's, beloved, why we need to be thinking about this stuff. Well, let me expose three areas of false teaching in the emergent church movement and try to respond to them from the scriptures if I can. When I said that, I didn't mean the scripture can't respond to those things. I meant, I hope that I can communicate with you. God being my helper, we'll talk about these three things. This I mentioned a moment ago, but the first false direction I see is that they are not reforming, but accommodating. Not reforming, but accommodating. The group of folks that I'm talking about, I'm going to refer to as the new liberals. In the 1900s, there were liberal theologians who were responding to what they called the modern era. The thinkers and the days of enlightenment, scholars were trying to give answers and adjust their theology to satisfy the intellectuals of the day. And now, in what we would call a postmodern culture, there are those who are trying to adapt to that culture. The new theology of this group is to accommodate postmodernism. And thus, my statement a while ago that to be a reformer is to bring the church back to the scriptures. They are not reforming, they're accommodating. They're throwing the church away and trying to adjust and accommodate to the postmodern culture. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, says this: when it comes to issues such as the exclusivity of the gospel, the identity of Jesus Christ as both fully human and fully divine, the authoritative character of Scripture as the written revelation of God, and the clear teaching of Scripture on issues such as homosexuality, this movement simply refuses to answer the questions. Rather than saying, here's an answer to that question, they will say, I'm just not sure. I don't know that you can absolutely be positive about that. Now, it's one thing to dialogue with the culture and to interact with the people that are around us in language that they can understand. It's another thing altogether to throw the Bible and the church to the edge of the discussion as if it makes no difference. And they would say that the culture that we're living in is more spiritual than it's ever been. But spiritual according to what? And what is directing that spirituality? They're coming up with new directions for spirituality. But Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the word of the Lord stands forever. It's the word of God is the same. God Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, beloved, if you're looking for a church for your children, I can tell you that what we're going to do is try to teach them what the Bible says. Okay? And without apology, we will try to point them to Christ according to what the Scriptures say. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is going to work out His purposes in His church from the beginning. He has those things from the foundation of the earth. He's going to accomplish them in all eternity. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. Now, if you think back to what Paul's doing in Acts chapter 18, he had been there in Ephesus a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. And beloved, the response to these folks who are saying, let's go and do what accommodates the culture, the response is to say, no, the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God is what teaches and trains and helps us to know how to live, and is the Word of God that will shape us rightly and appropriately. Now, let me speak secondly to this issue. I mentioned this in the previous thing. There is rolling up out of this group a denial of certainty, that it's impossible to be certain about anything, that absolute truth doesn't exist. And I'm going to ask you just to hang with me for a few more minutes as I'm going to have to read to you some things, and I'm going to talk about some things that are being written. I'm not doing an exposition of this passage. I just want you to be aware of what's being said out there and what's at the root of some of these things. I mentioned to you the quote from Al Mohler about taking a stand on issues. When it comes to this issue of homosexuality, for instance, Brian McLaren will not take a stand. He says he doesn't know what we should think about homosexuality, that he's heard all the arguments and he's not confident about where he should come down. Well, my suggestion to Brian McLaren would be that the Word of God gives us a place to come down, and that the argument is not that difficult, that the Scriptures tell us that any kind of sexual immorality is against God's law, and that God has reserved that kind of blessing for marriage and for marriage alone between one woman and one man forever. Now, it would be important for you to understand that to wrestle against any kind of sinful tendency is not a sin. To be tempted to homosexuality or to be tempted to rob a bank or to be tempted to this or that is not sin. And that we should deal with all of our temptations in the same kinds of way, in a recognition that God calls us to resist those things, that God calls us to a holiness of life, and that when we commit sin of any kind, that the response is to repent of it and to run to Christ for forgiveness. And so I'm not picking out homosexuality as a place that we're going to be mean to those kinds of people, but to say that about that and about all issues of life, the Scripture helps us to come down in very clear places, and that we can indeed be certain about God's direction in very much of life. And to hide behind a cloak of uncertainty is simply dishonest. That's not humility. It's just being dishonest. In fact, it's a neat way to cloak yourself in denying what the Bible says without saying, I deny what the Bible says. And so, beloved, I would encourage you to remember that the Scriptures tell us we can be certain about things. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, in this prayer of Paul for the church at Philippi, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. So that you may be able to discern what is best and to make choices about life. He goes on to say that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So he's talking about discerning and making choices and coming down on things with clarity before eternity. There are several other passages that speak to being able to know. In John chapter 4, verse 42, after the woman at the well told her friends about Jesus, they said to her, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They knew with a certainty this person of Christ. And so we can know things for sure. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. And so those are just a few examples. But this is the most important. There's not only they're not just reforming, they're accommodating. They're saying that there's no certainty when there is. But then this is the most important thing. There is a clear denial of Christ's person and work. Brian McLaren takes at least some of his cues from Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. Marcus Borg is, by his own description, a panentheist. And Crossan is a part of the Jesus Seminar. If you're not familiar with all those terms, Google this afternoon, okay? And that'll help you some. But let me read this quote from John Dominic Crossan from Time magazine, where he said that after the crucifixion, Jesus' body went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roamed the wasteland of the execution grounds. The subsequent tales of Jesus' entombment and resurrection were merely the result of wishful thinking. That someone would say that the body of our Savior was tossed onto the ground and barely covered with dirt and then later eaten by the wild dogs that wandered the area is the deepest kind of abomination. And to endorse someone who would say those kinds of things is twisted. I don't know Brian McLaren. I've read that he is as gracious and kind and wonderful a human being as you could ever want to meet. And yet to embrace these kinds of ideas, these kinds of things, is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that if there is no resurrection from the dead, that we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. And to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, after His crucifixion, was eaten by dogs, and that the tale of the resurrection is wishful thinking at best, is to have no gospel at all. It is a rejection of the gospel of Christ, the good news, and the hope of every sinner. McLaren also endorses Steve Chalky's book, The Lost Message of Jesus, in which Chalky says that the doctrine, the idea, the teaching of the Bible that Jesus died as a substitute in our place on the cross is a divine form of cosmic child abuse. There are so many errors in that statement that we couldn't unpack them all. To accuse God of the sin of child abuse in sending His Son to the cross, to accuse Him of criminal behavior, to accuse him of sinning, to say that the death of Christ does not secure for us a provision of eternal life, when Isaiah chapter 53 says that it pleased Him to crush His own Son, and that He sent Him there because of our transgressions. It was not child abuse, it was my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. I'm the abuser. I'm the one who needs to be punished. I'm the one who deserves the wrath of God. And Christ Jesus has borne that wrath on His own body that I might go free. Thanks be unto God for the good news of the gospel. How hopeless and helpless are those who consider themselves to be cool and hip and modern or postmodern or whatever the cultural words are today, to say it's okay to question the resurrection of Christ. It's okay to question the atonement. Another leader in the movement, Rob Bell, says, if we lose the virgin birth, we would not lose anything essential to our faith. Now, in fairness to Rob Bell, he does not deny the virgin birth of Christ, but he says that if we lost the virgin birth, it would be no loss. And beloved, if we lose the virgin birth, we lose the gospel. Christ is not born of a virgin. The miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit through this miracle, then Mary is a sexually immoral young woman who got pregnant through normal means, then bears a son who is a sinner just like the rest of us, whose death serves no purpose and whose righteousness is not there. There are so many things about this. The virgin birth is an irreducible part of the gospel of Christ. And there are many other areas of error. And so this is not just about a movement that is not like us. This is about a movement that in this vein is denying the gospel. It's denying Christ, denying the truth of the scriptures. And so it is our responsibility to be aware of that, and as the pillar and the foundation of the truth, to hold forth that truth of Christ in our culture. There are three things that I'd like to encourage you to do in response to this. I hope that this vein of the emergent church goes the way of all flesh, and that it dries up and dies and goes away. But in the meantime, there are three encouragements that I'd like to give us. The first of those is this: love the church. Love the whole church. Love the church of Christ. Love and connect yourself to a local body of believers where the scriptures are being taught. Have confidence that sitting and listening to the preaching of the word is a divinely ordained means of God for the good of your eternal soul. And that in spite of the fact that the one who does it is imperfect and doesn't always do it well, and maybe doesn't do it as well as your favorite radio preacher, it is not the speaker, it is the preaching of the word of God that God has ordained. And it is the holding forth of the scriptures and the truth of God's word. Have confidence in these things, beloved, that it is good for your soul, that it is good for the souls of those around you. Invite them to come and be with you and bring them to hear God's word. Trust that, even like, you know, you remember the story of Spurgeon? I think I had this right. It was snowing and he was walking along, he was looking for a place to go to church, and he couldn't get to the church where he normally went. And he went into this church where he heard organ music, and the preacher couldn't get to that church, and someone had got up and stood and stumblingly, falteringly tried to talk about a verse of Scripture, and Spurgeon's heart that day was strangely warmed. God uses His Word. Thanks be to God. That's a great encouragement for my heart. And on that vein, I promise that next week we'll be right back into just looking at this, okay? But love the church. Be connected to her. Don't date the church. Young people, college folks, don't hop and skip around like, you know, does Morrison's Cafeteria still exist? Do they still do that? Y'all know Morrison's? What is this cafeteria that used to be in the mall, and you could go there and you could go down the line saying, I like that and I want some of that. Well, don't do that to the church. Belong to her. Love her. Be connected with her. Secondly, and that means we love the whole church. That means there are going to be some people who don't do things exactly like we do. And that's why we pray for different churches in our community every week. That's why I meet monthly to pray with pastors from a Black American Baptist church and a charismatic church and a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church and a couple of non-denominational churches. And we meet together and pray that God would send revival to Auburn. Secondly, seek true humility. Remember, false humility is saying we don't know anything. Seek true humility that responds to people in Christ-like love, but that at some point says, you are wrong. This idea is wrong. When the young man came to Jesus, Jesus said, do all these things in order to be saved. The young man says, I've done all these from my birth. And he said, do this. And the young man said, oh, I can't do that. Well, Jesus didn't say, oh, well, I hate to lose you, so. Or when Jesus began his preaching ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is clearly confronting people at the point of their sin. And we need to be ready to do that, but do it in the way that models humility, that understands that we are sinners, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and that Christ has called us to be light in the world. Not to be mean-spirited, not to be prideful and arrogant, not to be overbearing, not to think that we have accomplished what we should accomplish, not to think that we have arrived. We are, as a church, as a body of Christ, holding forth the light to the world. Are we doing that? You know, are we seeing lives transformed by the gospel? Not nearly as much as I would wish and hope for. So Jesus said, I've come that the blind might see, that those who are held captive might go free. And I pray that that would happen through our worship, our ministry, and our witness to the community. And finally, thirdly, repent and change. How does a person get to the place that they would say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but his body was eaten by dogs? How can you get there? By rejecting truth, rejecting truth, rejecting truth. Refusing to repent. And beloved, as truth comes, we come face to face with truth in the Word of God. May God give us grace to repent and be different. We do not need another gospel. We do not need a modern truth that is acceptable to modern minds or postmodern again or whatever the word is this week. But we need to be repenters, calling others to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, my heart breaks for someone who would be so completely deceived as to think some of the things that have been written in these books, taught in these conferences, blogged and talked about in chat rooms. My heart grieves for those who would say, we are not just looking for a new message, we are rediscovering Christianity. My heart breaks for those who would say, I used to think I understood most of what the Bible meant, and now I don't know anything that it says. And that makes me feel free. What confusion. What darkness. Father, would you help us to understand that there are people that we're rubbing shoulders with all through the week who are just as confused, just as lost, who need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be shined into their world, their confusion. And God, would you give us confidence? Would you help us to speak boldly as we ought? Would you help us, oh God, to seize the opportunities that will be presented to us this coming week to have conversations. And God, I pray for our young people. They know much truth. They have understood the gospel of Christ, and they will have opportunities to talk with classmates and friends that they'll meet and talk with those around campuses and so forth. God, strengthen them for this good work of holding forth the simple truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect on our behalf, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification. Strengthen these dear brothers and sisters whose colleagues at work and in the community do not see and understand these things. Help us, protect us from just wanting to be thought well of, to be thought bright and modern and accommodating, to be thought intellectual. God, help us just to hold forth the foolishness of the cross and then trust you, oh God, in your greatness and your power and your sovereignty to effect the change in the hearts of people that only you can bring. And we will give you praise and glory for that work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.